We're going to open with Psalm 119, verse 89. And it says, now I just lost you guys, right? There we go. And it says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." This verse in Psalm 119, it clearly speaks to the eternal nature and supremacy of Scripture. And this morning we're going to be studying a little bit about the authority of Scripture. We're also going to be approaching this subject a little different than we normally do. On Sunday mornings, typically, we teach expository. What that means is it's verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through a book of the Bible, right? But this morning, we're going to have really a topical study. It's the only way I could figure out how to do this. And that means we're going to be bouncing around a bit in the Scriptures. So I want you to be prepared for that. And we're going to be talking a lot about the Bible as well. So be prepared to move around in your Bibles a little bit. Or you can just watch the screen. If you make a wrong turn or you get lost in the woods, just look up in front. And you can see it on the wall behind me. So we put a lot of emphasis here on teaching, learning, and obeying the Word of God. And we bring our Bibles to church or have them electronically on our phones. We appeal to it for information, for comfort, and to understand the heart of God. We believe in the authority and the divine nature of Scripture, the Bible. We believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God to humanity. And we believe the Bible is trustworthy and authoritative for every area of life. And from the Bible, we learn that God speaks to humanity basically in three ways. First, God speaks to us through nature. We call that general revelation. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, it tells us, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Also, he speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. We call that personal revelation. In John 16:13, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth," that's the Holy Spirit, "comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Again, in Romans 8:16, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And finally, God speaks to us through his word, the Bible, which is also confirmed in the hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we call that special revelation. And this special revelation, the Bible, is very important to our walk as Christians. Why is that? Well, both the Apostle Paul and the author of Hebrews had some very important insight about that. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Here Paul first tells us that the Scriptures are from God. He shares the importance of Scripture for teaching us, correcting us, and training us up in God's righteousness, so that we can be men and women of God ready to work and serve on his behalf. And in Hebrews 4:12, the Bible tells us, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God says that the Scriptures are alive and they're active. God's word works with a surgeon's precision. It has seen and knows our hearts. The word of God exposes our spiritual weaknesses, our true motives, and our lack of faith. And like the surgeon's blade, it demonstrates the power and sharpness and accuracy of the Word of God. It calls us to submit to the power and authority of our holy Creator. The Bible is so important as a guidepost and something to measure our motives against. We pray and we think God is giving us an answer. But how do we know God? How do we know if it's God and it's not in our own minds? We humans have such a capacity to rationalize our desires and convince ourselves that our intentions are good and that we're obeying the will of God. But God tells us through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is the seat of our emotions. It's where we make choices motivated by our desires. To a fallen sin nature, it's sin's fertile playground. Well, if we can't trust our heart, where do we go? The Bible reveals that the heart of God to us. The Bible is the place we go if we need to know if it's God speaking to us or us speaking to ourselves. God will never contradict himself. If he is in your thoughts, his words will agree with you. Some may say, well, that's your interpretation of what the Bible says. It means something different to everybody. The Word of God does not lend itself to private interpretation. It means the same thing for me as it does for you. And if that's so, then how do we come to a correct interpretation of that? Well, we begin by recognizing that the Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters of different styles and purpose. It's not a book. It's a collection of books. God chose to communicate his word to us through literature, right? Therefore, the basic rules of interpreting literature should apply. There's a fancy theological term for these rules. It's called hermeneutics, but more simply, it's just inductive study. And there are three primary steps or rules to this method. The first we call observation. Observation means, what does the Bible say? We read a passage of Scripture in its entirety. We don't just pick verses. We look for the context of words. Words get their meaning from where they live, right? If I told you I'm thinking of the word trunk, and I asked you, what does that word trunk mean? Well, some of you would say, well, it's the base of a tree. Others of you would say, well, it's the big long nose that an elephant has. Some of you would say that it's the back of your car where you store things in your vehicle, right? And they're all correct, and they're all spelled the same way. Well, how do you know which one I'm talking about? You know which one I'm talking about by where that word lives, how I used it, right? The words surrounding it. That fills in the meaning for the word. We look for those types of things. We interrogate the passage. We ask the who, what, when, where, why, and how. We look for repeated words and phrases which indicate emphasis. We look for comparisons and contrasts. We consider the style of the genre of book we are reading. Is this book in the Bible a historical narrative? Is it poetry, like Psalms and Proverbs? And is it prophecy, right? And then after observation, then once we've answered those questions, we have interpretation. Interpretation is, what does it mean? So observation, what does the Bible say? Interpretation, well then, what does it mean? And we compare it to other translations to make sure we have clarity. And we try to find historical and cultural contexts where appropriate. Because if we can know what it meant to the first audience that received it, we can better understand what it means for us. And when we've done that, then we have application. So observation, interpretation, application. Application, how does this Bible apply to life today? Or how does this passage apply to my life today? And once we've done that kind of investigation, we can see how it applies in our everyday life. Now, this stuff is actually pretty simple. It's natural, really. We do a lot of this stuff instinctively without even thinking about it when we read other books, right? If I'm reading a Tom Clancy novel, I'm not going through these steps in my mind, but I'm actually performing these steps while I'm reading the Tom Clancy novel. So why do we try to follow these rules when we're studying the Bible? Real simply, it's because, folks, we get weird when we study the Bible. You know, we start coming up with weird things, and we do that because we have agendas, and because, as Jeremiah reminded us, the human heart is wicked, right? And so we are trying to fill our own agendas. We try to make it say what we want it to say. We try to interpret it. We would love to have a personal interpretation. So this process keeps us honest, is the bottom line. That's what it does. It keeps us honest. But most importantly, it ensures we don't come up with our own personal interpretation. So the next question is, can we trust the Bible and what it says, that it's truly of divine origin? After all, some skeptics will claim you just can't trust it. They'll tell you it's just written from the imaginations of men. They'll tell you there's other books of the Bible, early leaders of the church left out. They'll make fantastic claims either about what its purpose was or what it should contain. Some skeptics would have you believe the miracles in the Bible can be easily explained away. So I'm going to talk to you this morning about why you can trust your Bible, the Bible we have right now, and why it's true. People, the Word of God tells us in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Some people think the Bible was all written down at the same time and then copied and distributed. But the Bible didn't come about that way at all. As I said before, the Bible is not a book. It's a collection of 66 books and letters. There's 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. And these books and letters were written by 20 different people over 2,000 years on three different continents. And in three different languages, primarily Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and yet in perfect harmony with each other and inspired by God. One misconception about the Bible is that it was merely created by a select few in order to consolidate power and prestige. Well, considering the adversity faced by the Jewish people and later the persecution suffered by Christians, that explanation really isn't that plausible. Rather than gaining power or prestige, the early Christians were severely oppressed, and many were killed, martyred for believing the message of the gospel. The other misconception is that there are many different Bibles with different books in them. So how can we be sure the modern or received Christian version is the right one? This misconception takes different forms, but essentially the skeptics claim that there are many different gospels, and this proves that the New Testament record of Jesus is not necessarily the true version. What about the Gospel of Thomas, they'll ask. In fact, every once in a while you'll see ads during certain holidays, usually around Easter, sometimes Christmas, declaring a new or lost book of the Bible has been discovered. Get your copy. Find out what the Bible really says. These are marketing scams. Marketing scams by publishers. There's nothing new about the Gospel of Thomas or Mary or any of the others out there. They've been around since the time of the early church, and theologians are well acquainted with them. So how did we get the Bible we have today? Well, when it comes to the Old Testament, it's very straightforward. We have a long chain of custody and provenance maintained by the Jewish people dating back in time immemorial, right? The fledgling church had always accepted this historic provenance. Nothing about it was ever disputed. The Old Testament we have is the same one the Jewish people have always accepted. Their traditions ensured that the accurate transmission of Scripture was recorded down through time. And I don't know if you know how they copied their Bibles in the Old Testament times, how the Jews copied them, but it amazing discipline. When a scroll began to show signs of wear, before it became illegible, it would be set aside for being copied. And if you've ever looked at an Old Testament scroll, an early manuscript, you will see that it looks kind of like one of those puzzles in the newspaper where all the letters are perfectly aligned and, you know, perfectly, you know, parallel. And it's like, it looks like a grid. And that's so that they could record the number of characters on a given piece of scroll. All you have to do is multiply the numbers this way by the numbers this way, and you know how many letters are in the whole text, right? There was a reason for that. Because if one letter was left out, if it didn't mathematically work out to what it should, to what the previous one was, you had to start over again. And it was a process that went on for years. Years. To translate one scroll. And when they would do it, they would do it with such meticulous detail that every time the scribe came to the name of God in Scripture, he would stop, he would set aside his quill and his ink, and he would get a new quill and new ink to write that name. And every time he came to the sacred name of God, Yahweh, he would do the same, but then he would go to a mikveh, like a baptismal, right? Cleanse himself, put on new robes, and put a new ink and new quill to write the name Yahweh. That's the kind of detail that they used in preserving it. The Apostle Paul gives praise to the Jewish people for the honor of being the keepers and guardians of Scripture and taking that responsibility so seriously. In Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." That word oracles is the Greek word logion, and it means the words or utterances of God. Now, regarding the New Testament, again, critics and skeptics will say either the most influential leaders of the church or even the Roman Emperor Constantine himself chose which letters to include and which ones to not in order to impose a particular theological agenda. But here's what actually happened. And this really relates only to the New Testament. Again, I said the Old Testament had already been accepted and settled by the Jewish people as divinely inspired. But following the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus around 33 AD, the fledgling church found itself writing new inspired documents. And these would later become the New Testament. Then this is often referred to as the canon of Scripture, these collections of New Testament documents. And this process called canon or canonization had to do with what writings were deemed inspired and thus included into the New Testament canon. The word canon originated as a reference to a measuring reed or a standard by which something is measured. As applied to the Bible, a canon has to do with genuinely inspired writings. The church was very methodical in reference to the New Testament canon. Well, why was this process necessary? Well, there were several false teachings that had arisen in the early church. We read about some of those problems in the New Testament. And it goes on to our very day, right? There are cults and, you know, and false teachings that go on regularly. It's been a regular part of the Christian experience since the very beginning. Well, some of the counterfeit writings from the false teachings were being circulated out in the far-flung regions of the church. Particularly contrary to the true teachings of the gospel were those presented by the Gnostic heresy. The Gospel of Thomas is one of those such books. So the early church found it necessary to gather together to affirm the actual New Testament scriptures. Church leaders from around the world gathered together, and they prayerfully settled on several criteria that were necessary in order for a writing to be reaffirmed. It's also important to note that God guided and preserved unity within the church in this process. They all agreed on this. It's important for us to recognize the process of canonization was not left solely in the hands of fallible humans. But there were three specific criteria that they agreed on collectively. They all agreed. First, the document in question had to confirm the rule of faith. There had to be conformity between the document and orthodoxy, that is, Christian truth recognized as normative in the churches. Second, the document required some sort of apostolic succession. It needed to be either written by the apostles or written by those who were in immediate contact with the apostles. And third, a document's widespread and continuous acceptance and usage by the church everywhere. That was taken into consideration. It needed to be from God to us, and it needed to be true, reliable, inspiring, and edifying to believers. The church leaders didn't gather together to pick the New Testament letters. They gathered together to affirm them as the ones they had already been using. Unlike book publishers and pop authors trying to garner attention through sensational claims, real historians and real Bible scholars from all denominations agree this is how and why it was done. This is how it went down. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Okay, now we're going to talk a little bit about the Bibles we have. I'd like you to remember two words this morning: autographs and manuscripts. Autographs and manuscripts. Autographs are documents written in the original hand of the author, right? Autograph baseball, autograph picture of your, you know, favorite pop music idol, you know, that's an autograph. Manuscripts are copies of autographs, early copies. These are what we typically find for the famous works from antiquity. How do we know about virtually all of the ancient people and events from history? And we can sum that answer up into one word: manuscripts. Manuscripts is how we know. For example, no one doubts Shakespeare wrote the plays attributed to him. And yet, there is not one single original autograph of any of his works. And there are only 235 what are called first folios, or early manuscripts, in existence today. Kind of hard to believe, huh? You would think you'd see something original from the hand of Shakespeare. We have nothing. Plato. Plato wrote 7 tetralogies. There are 210 manuscripts of Plato's works, the majority being written or copied over 1,000 years after the man lived. 1,000 years. So whatever we have of Plato was written 1,000 years after he walked this earth. Recently, a single much older fragment was discovered, but just the one. No one ever doubts that these two men lived or authored the works attributed to them, right? I mean, we assume Plato was real. We assume Shakespeare was real, right? He wasn't even that long ago. Shakespeare was only a couple hundred years ago. But check this out. The Bible's New Testament has been preserved in more manuscripts than any other ancient book of literature. I'm not exaggerating. over 5,800 complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts, some of which have been dated to as early as 30 years of when the author lived. 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and 9,300 manuscripts in various other ancient languages. Think about that, compared to Plato, compared to Shakespeare. There's a scientific discipline called paleography, and paleography is the academic discipline of analyzing historical writings, the historicity of manuscripts and their other texts. With such a great number of manuscripts from the New Testament, scientists, through comparison, can accurately determine what the actual autograph said with scientific certainty. Do you get that? With scientific certainty, they can know what the autograph said. One of the strongest evidences for the truth of the Bible is prophecy, right? Prophecy, or the predictions by God of things to come, because only God could have true foreknowledge of the future, right? Would it surprise you to know that there are over 400 prophecies about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament? 400 prophecies. The Jews were looking forward to a Messiah. Many of these prophecies were very specific, such as where he would be born, events around his birth, his crucifixion, that he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. These are things that no person could control or force to come about for themselves. Many of the prophecies concerning Jesus are written in the book of Isaiah. And I want you to remember that. Many of the prophecies of Jesus are written in the book of Isaiah. Because in a minute, that'll make some sense. What would the significance of that be, you might ask? Well, over the past few hundred years, there's been an academic stream of thinking called the School of Higher Criticism. And we see them in groups like the Jesus Seminar today. Many of these scholars doubt in the supernatural events recorded in the Bible, even the accuracy or veracity of the Bible itself. They argue that there is a natural or alternative explanation for everything you find in the Bible. And one of their arguments is that there really was no fulfilled prophecy in the Bible. The Old Testament prophecies about Jesus purporting to be ancient were just simply written after the fact. In other words, these prophecies were just added later to make it seem as if Jesus had fulfilled them. For a long time, Christians had to take it by faith alone that what they believed was true. There weren't many manuscripts old enough to dispute what these scholars were claiming. Then, in 1946, something very amazing happened. A young Arab shepherd boy was tending his sheep in the Dead Sea area of Qumran. And while herding his sheep among the cliffs and caves in the area, he got bored. And like most young boys would, he found a way to entertain himself. He started playing with his slingshot. And he slung a stone in one of the caves in the cleft of the rocks, and he heard a particular sound, a familiar sound, a sound that we're all very familiar with. That sound that you heard when you were playing with the ball in the house after your mother told you not to. That clink, crash, you know, sound that you dreaded. Well, that's what the boy heard. So he got curious and he decided to investigate. And inside the cave, he found a whole bunch of clay jars. And as it turned out, these clay jars contained scrolls of the Bible, which had been stashed away by the ancient Jews. They wanted to ensure God's word would survive. And it did. Jesus says in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law that's Scripture, until it is accomplished. Among these ancient scrolls was an entire copy of the book of Isaiah, and that's why I wanted you to remember about Isaiah having the prophecies about Jesus, a lot of the prophecies. There's three very significant things about the book of Isaiah. First, this scroll or book of Isaiah found matches to near perfection the copy of Isaiah we use today. There are a few grammatical differences, a couple minor omissions, but absolutely nothing that changes the context of the book. Second, archaeologists and other scientists have confirmed its age predates the birth of Jesus by nearly 200 years. 200 years older than Jesus. And third, all the prophecies recorded in it about Jesus are intact. They're intact. So what does that mean? It means the argument made by those who would say these prophecies were rewritten after the fact are wrong. They're wrong. Isn't that amazing? Today, this scroll of Isaiah is rolled up into a circular glass display in the National Museum in Israel. It's called the Shrine of the Scroll. And seminary professors will actually take their Hebrew students over to Israel. They'll buy cheap paperback modern translations of the Bible in Hebrew while they're in Israel. And they will take them to the Shrine of the Scroll, and their professors will have them tear out the corresponding places, the pages from Isaiah in their Bibles, and tape them alongside their corresponding place on the scroll of Isaiah, and then challenge them to find any differences. And that scroll was written 200 years before Jesus. That's how perfectly preserved the scroll of Isaiah is. That's how God protects the integrity of Scripture. Well, what are a few of the significant prophecies about Jesus from the Old Testament? Well, Isaiah 7:14 said he would be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2 said he would be born in Bethlehem. Psalm 41:9 that he'd be betrayed by a friend. Zechariah 11:12, he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah 56, he would be spat on and struck. Psalm 22:16, his hands and feet would be pierced. Psalm 34:20, his bones would not be broken. Zechariah 12:10, his side would be pierced. Isaiah 53:12, he'd be crucified with thieves. And Isaiah 53:3, he'd be rejected by his own people. These are just a few of the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. So just for kicks, what do you think the mathematical odds are of just 8 of these prophecies coming true in any one man? What do you think the mathematical odds are? Well, according to Peter Stoner, a mathematician who wrote a book called Science Speaks, the mathematical odds of any 8 prophecies coming true in one person, and you pick them, it doesn't matter, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So what does that mean? That means 1 chance out of 10 with 17 zeros on the end of it. We could illustrate that with this idea of a coin. It gives you kind of a visual about what that means, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So imagine the entire state of Texas. That's a big state. Entire state of Texas, all right? Imagine it covered in silver dollars. We don't want to get greedy. We'll stick with silver. We won't go gold. But just silver dollars, right? Covered in silver dollars, 2 feet thick, the entire state of Texas. Now imagine somewhere across that vast state of Texas is 1 silver dollar buried among all the others. And this silver dollar is special because it's got a red X painted on it. Now, I put a blindfold on you. And I tell you, start walking. And when you feel ready, you stop. You bend down with your blindfold still on, and you pick up a silver dollar. If that silver dollar has the red X on it, you have beat the mathematical probabilities. That's the kind of probability we're talking about when we're talking about the prophecies from the Old Testament about Jesus. The Bible has also proven to be an amazing archaeological tool. Over and over again, with each turn of the spade, the accuracy of the Bible is confirmed. Do you know archaeologists use the Bible to locate lost cities and civilizations all the time? At one time, scholars scoffed at the idea of a Hittite civilization, as mentioned in the Bible. There's no evidence of any such people having ever existed, they would say. Today, universities have departments of Hittite studies. Names first found in the Bible have been found inscribed on ancient artifacts. Places like the Persian winter palace of Susa, described in the book of Esther, have been discovered, excavated, and found to be just as they were described in the Bible. But having offered all of this, we haven't really dealt with any of the types of evidences that are commonly used to determining historical persons. One common evidence for great historic people is they built monuments and left behind great structures to immortalize themselves. Think of the pyramids, right? Things like that. Well, Jesus didn't build any monuments. He didn't build any monuments. Well, what did he leave behind? Well, he left behind something of infinitely more value. He left millions upon millions of changed lives. Lives that are still being changed today. There's no greater evidence than that. And personally, to be perfectly honest, all this stuff we've been talking about this morning, it just simply reaffirms my faith. But it isn't what brought me to faith in the Lord. I wanted to desperately have the peace and joy I saw in his followers. That's what brought me to Jesus. Maybe it's that way for you too. The 12 disciples who witnessed the wonders of God in the flesh, who heard the words and saw his power to change lives, were themselves transformed by that experience. These men were so unalterably changed that they gave up everything to follow Jesus. Ultimately, all gave their lives, almost all, gave their lives and were executed for their faith. It's been said, a man may give his life for what he knows to be true, but never will a man die for what he knows to be a lie. These first Christians died with the transforming peace and assurances they had, which could have only come from Jesus. This world we live in is fallen. It's dying, and it's full of sin, but we still have to live in it. Jesus gives us hope in a future, hope in eternal life, a future without sin, with love and restoration and relationship with God for eternity through Jesus. He promises to walk with us through this difficult world and supernaturally give us his peace and his joy. And through our experiences here, he builds us up and refines us into the image of Christ. If you want to further explore some of these things that we talked about this morning, there's a couple books I would encourage you to read. The first one is called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And another one is called Defending Inerrancy by Dr. Norman Geisler and William Roach. They speak in much more detail and much more evidentially than we were able to cover this morning. Your changed life, your experience with Jesus, is his monument made in you. Share it with the world. Go forth. Be his light. Be full of confidence that you can trust his word. Learn it. Share it. Be bold in his word. It's his love letter to you and to a lost and dying world. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that we are able to gather and worship and learn and sit at your feet and fellowship with each other as a family, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you give everyone your supernatural confidence, Lord, that they can stand by your word, Lord, that they can hold it in front and not behind, or that they can, that it's truth. It's your truth. It's eternal truth. We just pray, Lord, that we could go out boldly proclaiming you. In Jesus' name, amen.